Romans chapter 1 and only verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for speaking. We know that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And we need you to speak. And you have spoken through your prophets and through your Son Jesus in this living word that you've given us in him and in the scriptures. And we thank you, Father, for speaking, for breaking into our world and speaking to us. But Father, we need also ears to hear this morning. These truths we're about to hear from you are big truths. We know they're astounding. But Father, we know our hearts, and we know they can often fall on deaf ears. And that's why we need your help today and your mercy, O God. That we would let this word of yours wash over us and soak in it, to hear it and listen, have it sink into our souls deep, deep, deep. Oh God, please do that work today by your Spirit. And we're only asking as your servants who know that we desperately need you for life, godliness, and ears to hear. So help us today, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Chose to focus only on one verse, as David said today, because there are some words in the scriptures that arrest us. They're astounding. They captivate our souls, or at least they should. And these words in Romans chapter 1, verse 7 are such words that we cannot read over quickly and should not read over quickly, but we need to soak in them a while because they are powerful words. Not that any parts of God's word are less powerful, but there are certain truths that can be extremely powerful at the deep recesses of our soul, and I think these are some of the words that are like that. I know for me in my sabbatical a couple years ago, I had COVID at the time, and I spent some time reading John Owen, Communion with God. And he talked about the Father's love and communication of that love to us, how the Father communicates love. And it really affected me. And so coming across these words, I pray that they'll affect you today in a similar way of God's amazing love. The creator of the universe loves you. Do you realize that? It's all in the introduction here. This is still the introduction to Paul's letter. Remember, I mentioned last week, it's a long introduction because he doesn't know these Christians in Rome. He's about to visit them. He wants to introduce himself. And so like any other introduction to a letter, he tells who the letter's from and who the letter's to. Last week, we looked at who the letter's from. And remember, he said it's from Paul, called to be an apostle. That means he's a messenger of Jesus Christ, a messenger from the triune God giving them a message. So that's who it's from. It's from Paul, but it's essentially from God. And today we see who the letter is written to. And we see that in verse 7 we just read. Listen closely to these first few words. To all those in Rome who are, and I'm going to stop there. Notice Paul's describing a specific group of people that he wrote to in Rome. And he's now at this point in the letter of describing who those people are to whom he's writing. How would he describe these people? What's unique about them? What sets these people apart from the world? And I have to think when Paul was dictating this letter to Tertius, and you can see at the end of the letter, Paul wrote the letter, but he didn't physically write it. He had a scribe write it for him. He was telling him these words. And I imagine Paul had stopped at this point and was thinking, what's the right word? What's the right descriptor of these people? What describes the believer? In essence, who are you? What's true of these people? And I have to think he was thinking, trying to discern the right word, but the Holy Spirit was working through and with Paul to give him the right word that these people in Rome, believers, needed to hear, and we need to hear as God's people. What's the right word? What's the right descriptor of what's true of them that would help them in their struggles of daily life as believers in Rome? Persecuted most likely by people around them. If they were Jewish converts, their relatives and friends rejected them for leaving the law of Moses and following this Jesus. Or whether they were Greeks or Gentiles from any other nation, it was in Rome at the time, and people who heard of this Jesus and followed him and were rejected by their friends and neighbors of this Jesus who was crucified somewhere down in Jerusalem. Why would you follow him? What did they need to know about what's true of them? What are the words that would describe them in essence that they needed to hear as God's people? What are the words Paul chose? Or the words right after what I just said? To all those in Rome who are what? Loved by God. Loved by God. That's the essence of what's true of you as a believer. And Paul grabbed those words because they're so important and powerful for us in our lives as God's people to know that we are loved by God. And I want to just camp on that for a few minutes, for the next few minutes, about what that really means. What does it mean to be loved by God? How should we respond to being loved by God? And where are we going as those who are loved by God? What's true of us? What does it mean to be loved by God? How do we respond to being loved by God? Where are we going as those who are loved by God? First of all, think about it for a minute. What does it mean to be loved by God? Consider what genuine love looks like. Think about it. We know what love is from many parts of the scriptures and what it's described as. How does God describe genuine love? Well, there are many places and many ways in scripture, but one of the things, one important thing, is it's to have a genuine affection for someone. And I see it all the time, and as I've mentioned before, premarital counseling, I see a young couple before me, and this young woman has great affection for her fiancé, and the young man has great affection for his fiancé. Everything that they see in each other is seen through what we'd call rose-colored glasses, right? It's colored with affection, right? So even if something that could be taken as offensive, it's just dismissed. It's not paid attention to. What's paid attention to is the person and how I really do genuinely love you. Everything's colored by this affection that this fiancé has for the other. He sees everything in the best light and this affection. And Proverbs tells us that, right? In Proverbs chapter 1, we're told this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. All those things that could be offensive are covered. She doesn't hold them against him. This young woman who's going to marry this man. And we're told also that genuine love, what it looks like, is in the ninth commandment, right? Don't bear false witness. And we're told that that's a practical way that we love our neighbor in the ninth commandment in the larger catechism. Question 144 fleshes that out to say, what does it mean? Well, it means having a charitable esteem for your neighbor or for this other person, a generous and a sympathetic heart towards this person. It means valuing this person with a great appreciation, sincerely desiring this person's good and being happy when they succeed, or burdened or hurt when they fail. It means covering their infirmities. I like that, the way that's worded, right? Covering their weaknesses. You defend their innocency. You give a good report of this person. That's genuine love, right? When you genuinely love someone, that's what you do. That's how genuine love operates. That's how what it does. Genuine love has this affection, and it covers offenses and covers infirmities. That's how genuine love operates. And Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher from long ago, wrote a book called Charity and Its Fruits. And actually, it's a series of sermons from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in that book, he tells about genuine love and what it looks like. And he describes it this way. Those that we have a great and strong affection for, we always bear a great deal more from than those that we dislike or those to whom we are indifferent. A parent will bear many things in his own child that he would greatly condemn in another child. And a friend tolerates many things in his friend that he would not in a stranger. All know that love is of such a nature that it directly contrary to both resentment and revenge. For they imply ill will, which is the very opposite of love and can't exist without it. That's how genuine love operates. Notice that it has this genuine affection for this person. And I love them and I want the best for them. And I have a sympathy that covers their weaknesses. Now think about that for a minute and apply all that to God's heart toward you as a believer. Think about it. You realize that? How much it means that God loves you, that his attitude toward you is that attitude just described in true love. And it's one thing to be loved by another human being. We're told we're loved by God. You, as a believer, are told you are loved by God in that way. A genuine affection, a generous, sympathetic regard for you. It means he covers your offenses and your weaknesses. And that's a great discovery you've made in the gospel as a Christian, isn't it? The gospel comes to you and says, do you realize God loves you and enough to send his own son to purchase you? That's what the gospel says. He truly actually loves you. And you're told in the gospel that he, in his love, covers your sin and weakness. We're told that in Psalm 32, right? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. And that's exactly what God does for us in the gospel. He covers our sin. You ever think about it that way? It doesn't mean that he ignores it. Covering it doesn't mean like hiding it. Covering means he takes care of it. He takes the penalty so that the debt is taken away. He takes the debt, and he did it because he loves you. That's why God sent his son to take poverty and suffering and our penalty on the cross to cover our sins. Think of it like the person that you go to lunch with. If you go to this lunch with someone, say you go to a very nice restaurant and you're kind of nervous while you're eating because you know the bill's coming. And then you're about to pay the bill, or at least your half of it, and you pull out your wallet to get your credit card out, and your friend says, no, I got it covered. What does that mean? Does that mean like he took the bill and he hid it under a napkin somewhere? No, you know what it means. He covered it. He took care of it. He paid the bill. That's what it means. Your sin is covered. And God says to you, I covered it. It's not a light thing. Your sin is covered. God says, blessed are those whose sin is covered by the Lord. And the Lord says, I got it. I covered it, the blood of my son. And this is an amazing discovery in the gospel too. He not only covers our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. But think about this. He even covers our infirmities, like the catechism question and answer says, right? You cover the infirmities, the weaknesses of this person that you love. And God did that too by sending his son. Not only are we covered and our debt of sin is taken away, but our weakness is covered by the righteousness of Christ given to us. You are faulty and failing and weak and doing all that you're supposed to do. Loving me with the whole heart, soul, and mind, you failed all the time. I gave you my son who is your righteousness, and he succeeded, and it's yours. Because I love you. He covers our sin, covers our weaknesses and infirmities by giving you everything you need for it. Because he loves you. So first, we see that being loved by God means that he has an affection that really does cover your sin and weakness and has an affection that he deeply looks at you through Christ. And he has Christ-colored glasses on you. Not seeing your weakness, but seeing you in love. So that's first thing it means to be loved by God. But secondly, how should you respond to this being loved by God? Well, your response should be to believe him. I mean, it sounds simple and it sounds small or trite, but it's not. That's what God requires of you in the gospel, right? When the gospel comes to you, it comes to you and says, believe me when I tell you I loved you and sent my son for you. And what you're called to do is believe me. That's how you obey the gospel, is you believe it. And we're told that last week. Remember in the first six verses we read. Remember, Paul preached the gospel. Why? What did he want to happen? Verse 5, remember he said, to bring about what? The obedience of faith. He preached so that they would believe. That's what faith is, believing this gospel that comes to you. Saying, wow, God, you are amazing. Yes, you gave your son for me out of love. Believing the gospel, that's the obedience of faith. When God says, I love you, you say, I believe you, O God. It's hard to believe and comprehend, but I believe you. And that's what faith does. That's what faith is. It's believing God's word, believing what he tells you. When he says, I love you, you believe it. And that's a vital part, not only of just first believing the gospel, but the walking with Christ. Believing the gospel takes place all of our lives, right? It's not just a one-time act. It's not just something you did years ago. There's an ongoing believing the gospel. And that believing this gospel, this love of God in Jesus Christ, is a foundation for all other obedience. The obedience of faith is at the core that drives everything else. And so in your ongoing walk with Christ, think of it like this. You need ongoing communication from God and your communication to him. And the communication from God is, I love you. And he gives you promises and love in the gospel. And he seeks in return from you believing and responding in love and obedience to that love. That's what God requires, and that's what communion with God is. That's what John Owen meant. The whole essence of that book, Communion with God, is this is how it works. There's a communication of love from the Father. This is all three persons communicate, and the Father's primary communication to us is love. He loves you, and you respond by believing. Your communication to him is, I believe you, O God, and I love you. And I deeply want to love you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the believing heart's response to God. But you know and I know that that communion with God can fluctuate, right? It can be hindered. It can go up and down depending on how we listen and how we believe. Right? There's times where we may not listen to God. I don't know about you, but I've read the word plenty of times, and there's days where I read it and I don't hear anything. My mind's on something else completely. I don't listen very well. There's a barrier to that communication. God speaks, but Dave Rogers isn't listening. It can happen to us, either whether it's throughout the week listening to the Word or throughout a Sunday listening to the Word. His communication is flowing. It's there in His Word, and it comes to you often as a believer, hopefully. But it can be hindered when we don't listen. And it can also be hindered if we hear it, but we don't believe it. We can hear with unbelief and unbelieving ears, right? Have you ever had that happen? You know that feeling, right? This word was powerful to me at this time. Wow, this is amazing. And then 2 weeks later, you hear the same word and you're trying to get back that feeling, but it just ain't there. You ever had that? Like, I can't even stir up. I'm listening, but I'm not believing it in the same way. My mind's somewhere else, or I'm too stressed out about this work thing right now. I can't even focus. I can't even believe it. And so it adds to more and more anxiety, stress, depression, discouragement. And you go, what's missing? I'm not listening. Am I believing what God says? Am I hearing what He says? Or am I caught up in the cares of the world? Like Jesus said, with that seed that fell on that rocky soil, right? Or fell among the thorns that was choked out by the cares of the world. All these things are pressing in me. I can't even hear God right now. I've got too many other things going on. And God's saying, I love you. This is where life is. I love you. Listen to me. My wife used to do that actually with our children when they're very young. You wanted to get their attention, she would stop them and say, look me in the eye. She knew she had to have their attention. And that's what God's doing. Even here, on Sunday morning in worship, God's saying to you, listen to me, look me in the eye. I want to tell you today that I love you. The communion can be hindered by various ways we don't believe it or hear it. But Paul says, interestingly enough, in another letter, it's the love of God that actually compelled him. It compelled him to service, and it should compel us as believers. It's the love of God that compels you to service and ministry and giving yourself for others. Guilt will do it for a little while, but it'll quickly burn out. If you're a guilt-driven person, there's plenty of guilt. And it seems like it'll do the job for a while. I used to think that myself. My wife and I got married, and I was a guilt-driven person, and it helped me to do ministry at various times. I went to a nursing home ministry many times out of guilt more than desire. And it makes you do things for a while, but it'll never hold you for the long haul. It's the love of God that compels you. And that's why I am convinced in Jude, this little book of Jude, you know, before Revelation, got one verse in there, and Jude says this mysterious thing that I couldn't ever quite understand before, but it ties completely into this. He says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. I remember thinking that's strange. Keep myself in the love of God? What does he mean? Exactly this. Keep yourself saturated in His love of God for you. The love He has for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Stay in that. Stay feeding on it. Stay in it. As much as you can, soak in it. Listen to it. As one Puritan said, for every one look at the law, take 10 looks to Christ. Stay in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? Keep yourself immersed in it, immersed in Him, in this great love of God. Immersed in these three simple words, you are loved by God. Because if we turn our back on it is when we get cold, apathetic, weary, depressed, angry, grumpy. Our love runs cold. Just like a husband and wife, after many years, their love can run cold, right? What's the difference between that young couple in premarital counseling and the couple that's been married 50 years? They've kind of lost that rose-colored glasses, that love. They haven't They stopped saying that to other years ago. I said I love you when we got married on our wedding day. Isn't that enough? That's what the husband says, right? They didn't soak in it. And so it goes cold. Same thing with God in our relationship with Him is soaking in the love of God. And that's how you cultivate a love relationship. You give time to hearing the other say, I love you, and showing acts of love. And you give time and showing acts of love to the other. And that's how it works with you and God. That love relationship is cultivated, and it's meant to be cultivated, because remember, what's the greatest commandment? What's the first and most important? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God. That's the first. If there's anything you're working and seeing, want to see in your life and be, that's it. Well, how does that come about? Communion with God. Hearing Him speak His love to you as your Father. And responding in love, believing it, and responses of love and obedience. That's how the relationship goes, and that's what love looks like. Keep yourself in the love of God. But here's the thing. I've said all this, but you know and I know it's difficult to believe it, isn't it? What makes it difficult? I think mainly because for most people I talk to, it's because we know ourselves, right? When you know yourself in a true way, you realize after a while you're pretty unlovable. You know things about your heart, you know things you think, you know things you do that other people may not at times. And you know yourself, you're pretty unlovable. And at some point, especially if you become a believer, one of the things you do is you see your sin and you repent. That's part of the becoming a Christian. You repent, you turn away from sin. You see it, you turn away. And you naturally are going to see these ugly, dark things about yourself. And maybe somebody has done you a favor and pointed out some of those ugly things throughout your life. Maybe they've rejected you. You've had kids at school say, you know, nobody likes you. You ever had a little girl say that to you, or a little boy friend, so-called friend, say that? Maybe you heard that, and maybe you grew up with it, and now you hate yourself. You're the first to hate yourself. So if that's your tape you're playing in your head, you hate yourself, it's going to be really hard to believe that God loves you. It'll be really hard. But here's the thing to remember, and I would say is the key. God's love is not like your love or my love. Our love is faulty, right? Because it does do this very thing. I don't love you. I don't like you. There are people around you that don't love you. And it's true. Our love is faulty. It doesn't work. Yours doesn't work. Mine doesn't work. None of our loves work the way it's supposed to. But remember this, God's love is not faulty. It's perfect. God tells us again and again His love is steadfast love. What's that mean? It's constant. It doesn't change or waver. And we just read in Psalm 103, it's from everlasting to everlasting. Think about what that means. For you as a believer, and this is what you're told in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, God loved you. Before you were even born, you were just a thought in His head. He loved you. From eternity past. And He's going to love you trajectory the other way for eternity future. So you get outside of space and time and say He loves you, and it's perfect and solid and staying, and it's never going to change. He set His love on you. His love is perfect, and it never wavers. It never fails. It's not open to this time where He gets sick of you or tired of you. Or says, you know what, I've been with Dave 57 years and he's just kind of annoying. Thankfully, He doesn't say that. He doesn't get tired of you. Doesn't change. He isn't like the husband or the wife who's been married 30, 40 years and says, I want to go for a younger spouse, chases after some better-looking young man, better-looking young woman, because the love's growing cold. No, God isn't like that. He won't do that. His love is constant. I think that's part of the problem is we can't picture that. He set his love on us, and really, forever? Never changing? That's the way God's love is. He doesn't deviate. God will never stop loving you in the future. That's what Paul can say to these believers, and that's why I'm convinced he said at the beginning of this letter, you have to know you're loved by God. And you need to let that truth sink into your soul and believe it. So what's our response? Our proper response, secondly, is to believe it. And third, where are we going with those as those who are loved by God? Where is this the trajectory for this whole thing? Do you think about that? For this love. So we're loved by God. What does that mean long term? Yes, we're going to be loved forever, but think about it this way, how that plays out. And it really plays out in the second part of what he said right after loved by God. Notice again, he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, and he puts another qualifier on. What is that? Called to be saints. What does he mean? They were effectively called, as you know, in our theology, the way we see in the Bible, the way this word call is used is sometimes it's a broad general call of the gospel to everybody in the world, saying repent and believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then there's an effectual call that takes place in the believer, in you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you heard and believed it, and it was effective. The Holy Spirit made it effective in your soul. And so you heard and believed, and that's what he's saying about these believers. You were called to be saints, called by God through Jesus Christ in your salvation to be saints. And what does saints mean? It's those set apart ones, holy, set apart, like God did in the Old Testament, in the temple, in the tabernacle. There were holy vessels. There were regular pots. There were regular fire pans. There were regular things. And then there were the holy, set apart ones, the sanctified ones in the temple for a certain use, that they were used only in the temple, owned by the temple in that place for its use. And Paul's bringing that picture up here to say you are saints. That means you're the set apart ones. Set apart for who, Paul? For God who loves you. You're set apart for him. You're his treasured possession. And again, he's calling on imagery from the Old Testament. Surely, think about that. Because many times in Deuteronomy especially, several times, God said this to his people, you are a people holy, set apart, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, he chose you to be his treasured possession. That's what he means here when he's talking to them. They're called to be saints. They're his treasured possession, set apart to be owned by God, loved by him, his very own, that are meant to be with him. And that's the goal and the purpose. That's the trajectory of this whole thing, right? When God loves us, the goal is that he wants to be with us and us with him. Think about yourselves when it comes to those you really love. You want to be with them, don't you? I mean, I know my wife, many times when I'd say in the past for the kids' birthdays or now that they've moved away, all our kids are different places, what would you like for your birthday? For us to be together. And I know many of you, I've talked to some of you, you say you rent an Airbnb, it's at a beach or in a mountain somewhere, and what do? You get the family together. Why? Sometimes there are strained relationships. I understand that, it's true. But the deep thing that you really want is to be together and loving one another, right? That's exactly what God is going with here for us that we have in the scriptures clearly that his goal in this love is for us to be with him. And Jesus said that, right? In John 14, he told his disciples when he was about to leave. What did he tell them? Believe in God, your Father, and also in me. In my Father's house, he's got a house. He's got an Airbnb. And there are a lot of rooms. And he's prepared it. Why? So I will come and get you and take you to be with me. You're going to be at the Airbnb too. Because what the Father really wants, ultimately, is you to be with him. And him to be with you. Is that amazing or what? The God of the universe wants you at the Airbnb because he loves you. He wants to spend eternity with you. Boggles the mind. But that's what God tells us here and throughout the scriptures. The goal is the new heaven and the new earth where God is there with his people. He loves them and they love him. There's perfect communion that Father has with his children in fellowship. And in order to do that, he had to send his son. Why? Because you couldn't be with me otherwise. You rebelled against me. And what? And Paul talks about this in another letter, right? What fellowship does light have with darkness? Right? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Our sin is darkness. We can't be together unless something changes and is dealt with in that sin. And that's what God did in sending his son, right? What fellowship could we have? What unity could we have? The Father said, we have unity because my son took your sin and took it away, as we read in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so that we can be together and I can be with you in perfect fellowship because I love you. That's the God who communicates to us in the gospel. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you. Thank you for speaking. And more than that, thank you for speaking love to us. We ask that you'd please continue to sink it into our hearts, that we would listen and believe and continue to stay in the love of God, in your love, Father. Today, tomorrow, this week, as we walk on this world, as long as you have for us in this world, no matter what, how many days you have, one day or 1,000 days, Lord, we long to be with you and thank you that you're with us even now. Be glorified, we pray, Father. Thank you for loving us. And Father, we just want to say, I can think collectively as a body, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.